Good morning. It is good to be with you, saints and visitors of Grace Harbor Church. Again, my name is Dexley. I come from Faith Community Church all the way over a couple bridges in Providence. And so it's so good to be with you. I'm joined by my beautiful wife, Brianna, of 6 years. And we just rejoice. We love being able to be with the body of Christ. And though we can't be with our church family, our local church family, man, it's so good to be with the family of God, to know that there are families gathering locally all around us on Sunday morning is such a thing to praise and rejoice the Lord in, isn't it, church? And so this morning, we're going to be spending time in Psalm 24, as we have just heard it read. And again, if you need to use the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 483. And as I was considering this psalm and preparing, I couldn't help but think of a kid's game that many of us, are, if not played, are familiar with, King of the Hill, right? And King of the Hill is a pretty simple game, right? So there's a hill, and you want to be king of it. And so your goal is to get to the top of that hill. And now where it gets interesting is only one person can be king or queen. And so to become king and queen or queen, if you are not, you have to push, topple. There are different ways to play the game, but you have to get that person off the top of that hill. So it's a fun kids game that many of us have played. But even if you aren't, the idea of this game of only one person can be at the top of the hill is a familiar one to us. We can think of history and some of the world's greatest powers that have happened over time. One can think of a familiar one if you've read through the Old Testament, the Persian Empire, right? Created under Cyrus the Great. It stretched from Iran into Central Asia. It was a dominating power. You can think of the Han Dynasty, one of China's most famous dynasties that lasted over 400 years. Or you can think of the Mongol Empire. Many of you might be familiar with the name Genghis Khan, right? This empire spread throughout the 13th and 14th century, taking so much of Central Asia and extended even into Europe. You might even think of the British Empire, which coming into the early 20th century comprised nearly of a quarter of the planet. They were king of the hill for a time. But as is the how it goes, if the game, all these powers at one point or another diminish. Whether it's a particular ruler who dies, whether it's being overthrown and taken over by a competing empire, all of these reigns, all of these empires end, and a new king or queen of the hill comes. But as we approach Psalm 24, we are going to learn about a king whose reign never ends. We're going to read of a king whose reign cannot be toppled, cannot be overthrown. We learn of God, Yahweh, the Lord, whose reign is forever and ever. And one of the wonders of this psalm is that we learn that this king wants to have relationship with us. But there is a way we must approach this king. We must rightly approach the King of Glory. We must come to him in humility with clean hearts, with clean hands and pure hearts. And the joy of coming to him rightly is that we get to receive him as he draws near to us. So that's what we're going to see as we read Psalm 24. I just want to read it one more time for us. So let's look at Psalm 24, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. praying that you might use it to do a good work in your people this morning. May I decrease, may Christ increase. In your name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to Psalm 24, on the heels of 23, we know it as an entrance liturgy. It would have been sung as a procession song, a song of celebration, perhaps as the Ark of God in the Old Testament was being brought to the temple. Its origins, we know, are with David. David is the one who writes this song, and there's speculation as to why he wrote it. Some wonder if he wrote it in light of 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we read that the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is being brought into the city of Jerusalem. Others wonder if it was written in light of being dedicated to the temple, at the dedication of the temple, which David would have known by prophecy would be built by his son Solomon. Either way, the purpose of the psalm is clear to us. This processional song puts on display the rightful king of everything. It invites us to be in awe of him, but it also invites us to draw near to him rightly. And as we do that, to watch and receive him joyfully as he draws near to us. And so as we walk through the text, we're going to see three different things. God's sovereign pattern in verses 1 and 2. The call to approach God with a holy hygiene in verses 3 to 6. And to receive the King of Glory with joyful worship in verses 7 to 10. So again, let's look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so the psalm starts with an exclamation point. Everything in the earth and everything contained in it belongs to God. That means every particle, every atom, everything that breathes, everything that is inanimate or animate, everything that you can see, touch, feel, smell, all of it belongs to God, including us. And this is not a claim made on nothing. There is a foundation for this claim found in verse 2. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It all belongs to God because God is the one who made it all. Creation is founded by God. Some of you may be familiar with what's called a patent. A patent, by definition, is an exclusive right granted for an invention, which is a product or a process. An example of this would come with the artist Vanilla Ice. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Vanilla Ice or his one-hit wonder, Ice Ice Baby. But the first time you listened to that song, I don't know if any of you were alive or maybe listening to Vanilla Ice, but the first time you heard that song, Morgan, yeah, Pastor Morgan, it may have sounded pretty familiar, right? If you had listened to that introduction, that bass line, you may have thought, oh, this is a throwback. And that's because the bass line for Ice Ice Baby is actually the same one for Under Pressure by Queen. And so one of the things Vanilla Ice had to do in order to use that bass line was he had to pay royalties to Queen and David Bowie of about $4 million to have publishing rights because it didn't belong to him. It was created by somebody else. And so for him to use it, he had to pay for permission. This is the idea of a patent. It means that you own it. It is yours to do with as you see fit. And God has the most unique, exclusive patent of all. Creation, life itself, is founded and made by God. So God's claim of ownership is absolutely correct because he is the rightful owner of everything. He is the rightful king. And this is so important because if God holds the patent to life, meaning exclusive rights, that means we are all subject to him. All of creation belongs to God. It is at his beck and call, and we are meant to live for God. The Westminster Confession is a series of questions and answers that help us to understand God. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the point? What is our purpose? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose as we belong to God. As Christians, we understand that in a very particular way. It means we do all things for the glory of God. Whether we eat, whether we sleep, how we live is informed by Him and is for Him. Because as we understand, every patent has a purpose. As an inventor creates things to do a particular thing, God has made us to do a particular thing. He has designed us to live and move in a certain way. Church, it's why when God speaks, we should listen. And we know that He has most clearly spoken to us through His Word. And so it is so important that we open up His Word and see what God has said to His people, because we know the Scriptures contain everything we need for godly living, for life and godliness. If our designer has given us a purpose, His Word is where we're going to find it. And being made and owned by God, we are called to submit to Him in everything. That includes our marriages, it includes the way we parent, our finances, our friendships, the way we work is shaped by Him. Our designer is the one who holds the sovereign patent to everything. But we can also be encouraged by that reality. That if God is the one who founded everything and everything belongs to Him and He is sovereign over all of it, it means that we don't have to live in anxiety in a world that is overwhelming at times. Right? It feels like things are constantly changing, not for the better. Right? It was only 2 years ago we saw a global pandemic hit. Political and emotional turmoil are a constant part of our life. Wars that are unseen are consistently raging all around the world. Yet we don't have to live in anxiety because we have a God who holds the patent to everything. He is sovereign over it all. He has founded it all. He has established it all. So things are as He calls them to be. He has things in order, even when it feels like things are going this way, that way, and everywhere. And this doesn't mean as Christians that we just sit by and do nothing, that we sit in our bubbles and kind of go, well, we'll just wait for God to fix it. No, the means of how He's going to be working in this world is us, but what this reality points us to is that we can do all these things in confidence. That we can actually walk with a joy as we work in this world because we have a God who is in control over it all. And so these first two verses are meant to put us in awe and put us in perspective as we are shaped in the way we see God, as we come to understand Him. And so a natural question as you read these first two verses is, man, how can someone even get near to this God? How does someone get close to a God like this? Is there a way for us to know this God? And that question is asked by David as well. Let's look at verse 3 to 6. First at verse 2, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? That first question, these first questions are meant to give us pause. Who is worthy? When we consider the works of His hands, the majesty of God, who is worthy to draw near to Him in His perfection, in His holiness, His distinctness? He is so set apart. He is outside of time and space. Who is worthy? But this question is also meant to be an invitation, because this God of the universe, this King of glory, wants us to draw near to Him. And there is a right way to draw near to Him. And so who is worthy? I don't know if you guys watched Avengers, Age of Ultron specifically, but we got one over here, excellent. But in the beginning of that movie, there's a party happening in Avengers Tower, and you have all the Avengers kind of huddling around. And in that scene, you have Thor. And if you guys are familiar with Thor, he has a trusty hammer called Mjolnir. And the thing with that hammer is that only those who are worthy can lift the hammer. And so the Avengers start to play this game to see who could lift the hammer. And as each Avenger went, none of them were able to lift it up at all, or even budge it. Each tried and failed. But there's a small second where you see Captain America go over, and start to pick up the hammer, and it starts to move a little bit. But then he stops, and everyone in Thor kind of looks suspiciously. But then you see in Avengers Endgame this scene where Thanos is beating down on Thor, and as he's about to finish him, Mjolnir's hammer comes flying, hits Thanos, and lands in the hand of Captain America, and Thor goes, "I knew it!" He knew that Captain America was worthy. The condition of being worthy was being pure of heart. And so Captain America could pick up the hammer because he was pure in heart. He was worthy. And so as David asked this question, who is worthy to approach, to ascend the hill of the Lord, we see right here that there is a way to be worthy. Those who are pure in heart. Those who practice a holy hygiene, who have clean hands, who do not turn to emptiness, who do not live a life of lies. That's what we read in verse 4. But he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And this should be an unsurprising passage to us. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapter 8, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To see God is to be pure in heart. In Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is an unsurprising message to us. To see God requires a distinctness in us. A set-apartness of us. We're called to have clean hands. This is meant to convey innocence. This is not perfection, but it's a consistency. It is a consistent walking towards God in faithfulness. And even when we fall, it is a desire to seek forgiveness from God or those we wrong. It means to be free from violence, free from bribery or fraud, unjust gain, wrongdoing. It means to have hands that are rightly the instruments of not your own life, but the Lord's, giving your life to Him. And so as we think about having clean hands, really you ask yourself, have you loved God? Have you loved your neighbor? Have you done these things, or have you instead been stealing from your job? Have you been tearing down those around you? Maybe not with your fists, but with the violence of your words. Or better yet, your fingers as you type on a computer. To be clean with your hands is to love the Lord and to love your neighbor. And then we're called to have a pure heart. And that is what is meant to drive the outward work. Jesus can smell a fake, right? He knows who does these works for a simple reward, who does them out of the transformation that's gone in their own hearts, right? If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus comes and he comes to eat and he doesn't wash his hands in the traditional ceremonial way, and the Pharisees are astonished by this. And Jesus, he remarks, he goes to them and he says, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." He looked at the Pharisees who, from outward appearances, were cleaning their hands. They were making sure to wash for about a minute and a half, making sure to use the right soap, making sure to even afterwards put the hand sanitizer on. But Jesus could look at them and see that though their outward works were correct, they were not coming from pure hearts. As Christians, as believers, we understand that we are not saved by the works we do. We do these works because of the work that's been done in us. Out of the life that's been given to us in Jesus, we live a particular kind of life. And so these clean hands are really an expression of what has happened in our hearts. Our hearts have become purified through the work of Christ in us. So we see these two do's, clean hands, pure hearts, but we're given two do nots. Don't lift up your soul to what is false. And that word false can mean emptiness. Don't lift up your soul to things that are empty, that things that will not give you what you truly need. There's a reason why we talk about looking up to people. We understand what that means when we look up to somebody. We hold them in a position of reverence, of respect, an ideal, a role model. And so the psalmist is saying, don't look up to the wrong people, to the wrong things. Ultimately, don't look up to anything but God. And so who do you look up to? Where does your innermost being, your soul, look to? Is it in your work? Is it in a raise that you're longing for? Is it in respect or adoration from those around you? Achievement? The Psalms are saying, don't look to any of those things because ultimately they are empty. They are false gods. Look up instead to God. Let your soul long for Him. And don't swear deceitfully. Don't live a life of lies. Don't live your truth or their truth or anyone's truth. Live the truth that God has given you in His Word and through His Son, Jesus. In totality, verse 4 is pointing us to complete and total loyalty to God in heart and in life. It means having singular devotion to the Lord, nothing else, nobody else. And we read in verse 5 that that person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That you will enjoy the benefits of the promises of the covenant. That you will enjoy the status of God's favor on your life that's given to those who would worship Him and swear loyalty and devotion to Him. And this righteousness from the God of His salvation, this righteousness means vindication. So you can imagine as pilgrims in the Old Testament would go up to the temple, the declaration of God's vindication would give them permission to enter into His presence. Realize that the fact that this permission comes not from their works or from God shows that righteousness is not something we do. It's not something we earn, but something that is given by the God of our salvation, our Savior. What allows us to see God is God's vindication of us, not our own works. And again, that is an encouraging thing to believe, to trust in, and to know this morning. Because if God is our vindication, then a world who constantly attempts to tell you that it vindicates you, that it has the means of your salvation, we can see those things as false. That when the world tells you, you can be vindicated if you just look a certain way. If you would just make this much money. If you would just hold on to these things, you will find vindication here. You could be saved through this. If God is our vindication, then we can say no to those things because we know that they are empty. We know they give us nothing truly. And we can turn to the God of our salvation who vindicates us, who is the means of our righteousness. And we read in verse 6 that this comes to such a generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We have to realize that what we read in verse 4 is more than moral living. It is a holy pursuit of God. Seeking God is not like a one-and-done basketball game where you make a decision and that's it. You're good for the rest of your life. It is about daily deciding, consistently walking in a direction formed by Jesus. It is going after God when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. It is falling down, getting back up, trusting in Him again and again. Walking down that path that He lays out for us, that He shines the light. It is going after God daily. And so we are called to be a generation to seek after Him, to not look to the things that are false, but to trust in this God and walk towards that hill. In many ways, this psalm can be summarized by what James teaches us in chapter 4 of his letter. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Resist the devil. Keep clean hands and a pure heart. Don't lift up to empty things. Resist the devil. Flee from him. Don't lift your soul up to these things of the world. Don't live lies of deceit. Flee from those things and draw near to God. Such is the generation who seek him. Draw near to him. And what's amazing is what James writes. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is what we see in verses 7 through 10 in Psalm 24, that as we rightly draw near to God, we see that he draws near to us. And as he does, we are to receive him joyfully, the King of glory. We worship as he comes. And so let's read again, 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You can imagine in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, into the city of Jerusalem, how excited and ecstatic he is. You see, they tried to do it the first time, and a man named Uzzah, as the Ark fell, touched it wrongly and died. And so there was a period of time where they could not bring the Ark into the city of Jerusalem. But when they got news that those who had the Ark at the time were being blessed by God, David saw that as the time to now bring the ark back into the city of God, Jerusalem. And so you read, as they bring the ark in, how he is dancing in the streets. He's unashamed at anyone looking at him. It's like singing in the shower. You know no one's there. You know no one's listening. And so you're unabashedly letting it all out. And that's David as the ark. The presence of God is coming into the city of God. There is a joy as they receive the presence of the Lord. And that is our example. As God comes to meet his people, we are to be like David, to dance, to sing, to have a joy, because the King of glory is coming. The King of glory is here. He has come to draw near his people. Open up our gates and allow the glorious come, the King, to come in. Because as God comes to be received rightly by man. But this is only possible when we approach the King of glory rightly. Again, the presence of God could not be brought into Jerusalem because Uzzah had wrongly, well-intentioned or not, approached God. But church, realize that the danger that this man, that became a reality for this man, is one we must all consider, because it is our future apart from vindication by God. Like him, we are in danger of our sin. It keeps us from the presence of God. It doesn't allow us to approach him rightly, as we are called to in this psalm. And though God holds the sovereign patent to life itself, though he is the rightful king of everything, there is another who holds claim to us. Sin and Satan hold us in their clutches, in bondage, and slavery. So though we should willingly and joyfully submit to the King of glory, in sin, in our sin, we do not. We are held hostage and serve another master. One who has sought the rights to our life, and we by our own sin have not sought the King of glory, but what is false, what is empty. And so this sin means that no matter how much, how hard you wash your hands, it is impossible to remove its trace completely from your life. Our hearts are forever stained by sin. And so we are unable to approach God with clean hands and pure hearts. We are on our own, blind to Him and dead in our sins, unable to rightly draw near to the King of Glory. One of the interesting aspects of this psalm is that they would sing it, the Israelites would sing it on Sunday. They would sing these words, "Lift up your heads, O gates." They would ask that question, "Who is the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty?" They would sing this song on Sunday. I'm imagining they could not imagine that in a not-so-distant future that the king that they were singing about would come into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. In Luke 21, we read that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, and they would ask, "Who is this?" They would ask that same question, not realizing that it was the King of Glory we read about in Psalm 24. You see, though sin had opened a chasm, an infinitesimal chasm between us and God, that it separated us from Him, God would send a king. He would send His Son, God in the flesh, to close that gap that is between us and God. So though sin would permanently stain our hands and our hearts, Jesus would come with clean hands and the purest of heart. He would be the one worthy to go on that holy hill. He would be vindicated by His own righteousness, His perfection. He would come as the King of Glory. And though some, during Jesus' triumphal entry, would exclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," we would read several days later that Jesus, as King of Glory, would be lifted high on a hill on Calvary, that He would be crucified, that He would die, an innocent man killed. But we know that this was not an accident, that this was, in fact, for our good, that Jesus would be killed for our sins, that His blood would be shed so that we could be washed clean. His blood becomes the stain remover for our sin. And through His death would be the price paid so that God would have rightful exclusivity of you. That you would be His son and daughter, and that you could not be taken away by anything. That He would have exclusive rights to His children. The blood of Jesus becomes the means for our cleansing and the payment for our sins, that we could now, that we can now approach rightly our God. The coming of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection now become an invitation for us to open up the gates of our hearts to this King of Glory. Because God wants us to receive His Son. And so that is an invitation for all of us, particularly if you are not a Christian. If you do not believe, would you listen to this call, this invitation by God to open up your gates and to receive the Son of the Most High, the King of Glory, to draw near to Him and receive Him into your life? And you can do that through Jesus. Church, we are the body of Christ. We are His temple. And that means we are called to joyfully receive the King of Glory. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." Both individually and corporately, we belong totally and completely to the Lord. And so we are called to glorify Him with our entire lives, with our entire being. And we are called to receive His presence with joy. In 1961, a hymn writer named George Weisel or to psalm, a song, kind of condensing this psalm. He wrote, "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. Wherefore rejoice and gladly sing. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. Wherefore rejoice and gladly sing." Let's pray.